Pastor Ian's going to come preach God's word to us.
If you take your Bibles or your bulletins and turn with me to Psalm 3. We're taking a brief break from our series in 1 Peter. To consider a psalm that's connected to that main theme in 1 Peter of suffering. And so let's give careful attention to this reading of God's word. Psalm 3, reading from the superscription. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you as needy people, people who suffer in a variety of different ways, and we pray that you would help us to understand what you, by your Holy Spirit, would have to say to us from your word, that you would confront us with our sin, you would point us to Christ, that you would renew us by the work of your Spirit. And fit us for heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Counting sheep is a restful experience. You know, you just watch those little fluffy things trotting through a gap in the fence, and gradually you number the flock. Just the thing for getting in the mood for sleep. Counting your troubles, on the other hand, as you try to go to sleep, is a whole different business. Like dark clouds, your troubles gather around your bed, more and more of them pressing in upon you until you feel you can hardly breathe. You can't possibly count them. There's far too many of them, and they seem to be constantly multiplying. Surely I'm not the only one who's had that experience. And one thing that the Bible never does is to trivialize our troubles. The old World War I song urged us to pack up your troubles in your old kit bag and smile, boys, smile. It's hard to imagine men singing that on their way to the death and hell of the trenches, but they did. Almost unimaginable as they went over the top to near certain death. And yet sometimes I think we as Christians behave in the same way. We sing, count your blessings, count them one by one, when the reality all around us is exactly the reverse. I think it's easy for us to want to live in denial, to pretend that our troubles are not so bad after all, but the Bible never takes that course. It never pretends that things are not serious or that our troubles are not desperate. And David knew what it was to be surrounded by desperate troubles. His enemies were multiplying on every side, and so he repeats the word many three times in the opening verses of the psalm to make sure you don't miss it. How many, how many, how many enemies are rising up against him? He cries out with the old spiritual, nobody knows the troubles I've seen. And of course, what compounds the situation for David is the fact that these problems are at least in part problems of his own making. The superscription, the heading of this psalm, tells us that David wrote it when he was on the run from his son Absalom. Think about that. Not only was David surrounded by enemies, but chief among those enemies was his own beloved son. How had he failed so greatly as a parent that his own son wanted to kill him? How did he end up in such a mess? Well, of course, in answering that question, you'd certainly start with David's sin with Bathsheba, when he casually stole another man's wife and then had her husband left exposed on the lines of battle, betrayed by his comrades, left to die. Surely that would leave a powerful impact on a young man's mind, a vivid lesson of how to get what you want, no matter the cost or who gets hurt. Then there was the incident where David's other son, Amnon, raped his own half-sister, and David did absolutely nothing about it. It was left to Absalom to impose his own version of vigilante justice on Amnon, inviting him to a feast where he had him killed. And David's subsequent dealings with Absalom didn't rebuild that shattered relationship either. David, you see, personally sowed the seeds in Absalom's life that were now coming to roost in his rebellion. Now think how much that must have compounded David's pain in his problems. No wonder many people were of the opinion that God would not deliver him from his woes. He was simply getting what he deserved for his sins. Perhaps some of you, like myself, can relate to David in that. As a parent, it's a painful thing to think about the ways in which your sins create problems for your kids. And the older I get and the older my kids get, the more I see that. The way in which my weaknesses, my sins, my shortcomings, my failures as a father impact my own kids. Of course, some of you are on the other side of that equation. You're struggling with the sins and addictions that in some way relate to the sins of your own parents, which they committed against you either willfully or unknowingly. And that's hard for you. That's painful. You desperately need God's help to give you the grace to wrestle through that in a grace-filled way. Some of you may even have been abused and cruelly treated by the very same parents who taught you about Christ. How confusing is that? While others of you perhaps simply grew up in families full of common or garden sins, which also have had their impact on you. That's what it means to live in a fallen world. None of us escape that dynamic, even in the very best of Christian families. But the language of Psalm 3 is broader than simply David's personal experience of parenting. The heading roots and grounds this psalm in real-life experience, but the language of the psalm generalizes it so it speaks to all of us, no matter what your situation is this morning. So the psalm addresses those who are unjustly attacked, as well as those whose enemies have due cause. It speaks to those whose trials and troubles are impersonal, as well as those whose troubles are caused by enemies. It addresses all of us, no matter what your difficulties and trials are this morning. And if you don't have any difficulties and trials this morning, just wait. You soon will have. And I don't say that lightly either. It's only a few weeks ago that the wife of a friend to this congregation, one of the pastors on our overseeing session, was murdered at her own breakfast table. You know, we can glibly say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and he does. But that wonderful plan for your life takes you sometimes through the most awful experiences, the most unimaginable trials. And this psalm, you see, addresses you and me, and it tells us what to do with those troubles. And the answer is not pack them up in your old kit bag. Well, the key to understanding this psalm is to divide it up into three stanzas, like the three verses of a hymn. The first, the foundational stanza, covers verses 1-3, which is the first six lines of this poem. What links these verses together and separates them from what follows is the fact that the psalmist is the object of these actions and statements. The psalmist isn't doing anything in these verses. Other people are doing and saying things about him, whether it's his enemies or God. And then in the second stanza, verses 4 through 6, the next six lines of the poem, the psalmist is repeatedly the subject of the poem. This stanza shows us the behavior that flows from the realities laid out in the first stanza. And then verses 7 and 8, the last six lines of the poem, form the third stanza. And here the psalmist is again focusing on God as the subject. So the first stanza then, verses 1 through 3, show us the psalmist's situation. He is surrounded on enemies on all sides who are not only rising in rebellion against him, but also declaring God has abandoned him. There is no help for him in God. That's what they're saying. God will not deliver him. Surely this is something that we can all identify with. Because whenever problems arise, there's always somebody there who is sure that your situation can never be resolved. God will never act to deliver you. God won't rescue you. You're doomed. In fact, of course, it's not just others that say that about us. Sometimes we find ourselves joining that doom and gloom crowd as well, don't we? As we look at our own problems, we find ourselves saying in our hearts, God will never deliver me from this. This problem is too big to be fixed. My situation is totally out of control. There's no help for someone like me in God. This sin that I struggle with is too powerful for me to be delivered from. I failed God too many times. This person I'm dealing with is too obstinate. They will never change. My situation is too complicated. It is beyond hope. Even God can't help me. But you see, the psalmist has not given in to those pervasive whispers of the people telling him that God will not help. On the contrary, his hope, his confidence is placed in God. In the midst of his trials, his eyes are fixed on God. He is confident that God will be a shield about him in spite of his sin. He is confident that God is the one who gives him his glory and who will honor him by taking his bowed down head and lifting it up. Now think about that attitude for a moment. Here is David on the run from Absalom, fleeing for his life, and yet he says, "You, O Lord, are a shield about me." Does that make any sense? How can the Lord be a shield about him if he's running for his life? Well, that only makes sense if David sees his trials as well as his blessings being entirely under God's sovereign hand. Yes, he set himself up for these problems. Yes, these difficulties are the result of his own sins, but in a deeper, more profound sense, these precise trials come to him from a loving Father's hand. Only when his heavenly Father lifts the shield around him can he be touched in the way that he's been touched here. In fact, David uses a little poetic trick to highlight this truth. The first stanza begins and ends with references to the Lord, and sandwiched in between those are the many enemies. In other words, even though the psalmist is surrounded by many enemies, those enemies themselves are poetically, as it were, surrounded already by the Lord. The Lord is indeed a shield surrounding the psalmist, protecting him from his enemies. David's attitude here is the same as that of the famous Confederate general Stonewall Jackson. Jackson, as a committed Calvinist, was convinced that no bullet could touch him until God decreed it. And on that day, no amount of hiding himself would save him. And as a result, he was able to have an incredible boldness and peace in the midst of the turmoil and chaos of the battlefield. Let me ask you, do you have that boldness and calm that flows from faith in God's sovereignty? A knowledge that the Lord is a shield about you. Do you say to yourself in the midst of your trials and your troubles, this trial too comes to me from my Father's hand? Whether the secondary cause is my own sin or my incompetence or my circumstances or the enmity of other people, whatever it is, the primary cause for my circumstances is God's decree. God has sovereignly designed this particular series of events for my growth and development, for my humbling, for my training. Now, I know I don't often find myself in that frame of mind, least of all when life is hard. I mean, in theory, I can say that. But come Monday morning, when I turn the key in the ignition on the car and it makes expensive grinding noises, my first thought is not, oh, this is the Lord's sanctifying providence for me today. Isn't that exciting? No, typically I fall apart. If people criticize me or say harsh things about me, I don't say, I'm so grateful that the Lord has chosen to humble me today in this particular way. Because, of course, people never make up the crazy things they say about you. There's plenty of critical things that are true about you. I don't typically say to myself, oh, this is from my Father's hands, which is why I need to preach this psalm to myself every bit as much as I do to you. I need to cling to this truth, that if God is indeed my infallible and all-powerful shield, then every blow that wounds me comes at his behest. When people criticize me, whether justly or unjustly, God is at work, building my character, deepening my humility. When circumstances confound my wisdom and I have no idea what to do, God is building my dependence upon his wisdom. When my car is expensively broken, God is building my trust on his ability to provide for me. God has a profound purpose in every single blow that strikes home. You know, somebody who has a profound grasp on this is Paul Tripp. He's a Christian counselor whose teenage daughter, Nikki, was hit by an SUV as she walked along the sidewalk in downtown Philadelphia a number of years ago. As she was crushed between the car and the building, she sustained multiple fractures to her pelvis and injuries to both legs and severe internal bleeding. It's amazing that she wasn't killed. And as he sat at her bedside, Paul Tripp wrote this: these are the days we've been given. They haven't simply fallen on us, the product of meaningless chance. These are the days we have been given. They are ours for a purpose. They've been given for a reason. We are here because we were meant to be here. We've been given these days for good. This moment is soil in which something will be planted. If in this moment the seeds of anger are planted, bitterness will grow. If in this moment faith is planted, hope will grow. These are the days that we have been given, not only so that we would learn how to wait, but so we would plant new seeds, invest in new things, make fresh starts. But when you've been injured so severely, it is tempting to let survival overwhelm investments and questions overwhelm fresh starts. You see, Paul Tripp knew that traumatic circumstances bring with them the temptation to doubt and to question everything about God and about yourself and about this world. But he also knew how to put his faith in a sovereign God and to say to himself, these are the days we've been given. That's huge. Even the most tragic events of your life are not just accidents of blind fate. They are days that have been given to you by a good and gracious God. The Lord is our shield. But the Lord is not just David's shield. The Lord is also David's glory. The Lord is the one who lifts David's head, the one who will give him the honor that he truly craves. And again, this is crucial in understanding David's peace in the midst of his trials. Yet so often our trials are compounded for us because we are looking somewhere other than God for our glory, our sense of self-worth, our sense of approval, and we're not receiving it. In fact, I would say that this is typically one of God's primary purposes in allowing blows to strike home. It's to reveal our hearts to us. You see, if this trial robs you of your health and your strength, and that is where your security lies, then your peace will swiftly be lost. If you're looking to success for your glory, and you build your self-image around your grades, then the trial of failure will cast you to the ground. If you're looking to your friends and your reputation, or even to your own sense of self-worth for your glory, then any trial that causes you to doubt yourself or causes others to look badly upon you will throw you into despair. See, that's the profound sting of most trials, isn't it? They call our glory into question. They show us our weakness, our frailty. They expose our mortality. They reveal our hearts. And they show just how much we've been seeking our glory in all the wrong places. Now, certainly David had plenty of cause for despair here. His foes were his former friends and family members. And so he couldn't glory in his abilities as a father or his reputation among his friends. He couldn't glory in his status. He'd lost his position of power as king of Israel, seemed to be headed off into obscurity. He couldn't glory in his success. There was nothing left of the kingdom that he had built so laboriously. Everything that he had worked so hard and so long to achieve was in ruins, and it was all his fault. His whole life was falling apart at the seams. And yet, in the midst of that, David had peace. How could that be? Well, the answer is that his glory was not in his parenting skills. It was not in his status. It was not in his success. He was looking to God and God alone for his glory. God gave him his family, but if his sins took his family away from him, God would still be there for him. God raised him up to be king, and God could remove him from the kingship for his sins, but as long as he had God's favor, he could still be a worthwhile person in God's sight, with or without the position as king. God gave him his great reputation and his numerous friends, and if his friends deserted him and his reputation turned to mud, God would still be there for him. You know, I find David's peace personally very challenging because it challenges me to ask, what is my glory? What do I rest in? Is it my reputation? Is it my performance? Is it my church? Is it my family? Are these the things I plan to go before God with and present them to him and say, see, God, all the things I've done for you. This is why you should receive me. See what a worthwhile person I am. Look at what a great father, what a wonderful person, what a successful career I've had, the books I've written, the classes I've taught. Is that going to be my glory when I stand in God's presence? It's tempting for me to think so, but deadly. Because if I were to commit some terrible sin, may God forbid it, but I know my own heart, I'm capable of it, such that I destroyed my reputation, such that I drove my family and my friends away, such that I wrecked my career, God would still be there for me. You see, God's grace extends to sinners. That's who Jesus came into this world, to save sinners, people like you and me. And God's grace never ever ends. And you see, when God and God alone is your glory and your shield, then even your worst sin, Even the most devastating trial that comes upon you cannot rob you of your peace and your rest. Because you will say, God's fatherly hand allowed this trial, this sin, through the shield. And his fatherly hand will lift up my head on the last day and say, this one is one of mine. Yes, he's a sinner, a great sinner. I knew that when I chose him before the foundation of the world. Yes, he has absolutely nothing to bring to this deal except his sin. And yet I will declare him clean and spotless and receive him for the sake of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Your failures, your sins are not news to God, but his grace is sufficient. This confidence in God that we've seen in the first stanza is foundational for the whole psalm, so we can deal with the other two stanzas more briefly. In the second stanza, we see the psalmist's confidence working its way out in his actions. His first action is confident prayer. In the midst of a situation of need, David cries aloud to God, knowing that God will answer him from his dwelling place on Mount Zion. Even though he's leaving Jerusalem behind, even though he's running away from there, he's still confident that God will hear his prayer. His second action is confident rest. He's able to lie down and sleep. That's got to be a difficult feat when you're on the run for your life. But he'll not only lie down, he's confident that he'll wake up because God will bring him safely through the night. And in the midst of his praying and his resting, he will not be afraid. Even though myriads of foes are ranged against him on every side, his heart will not fear because he is confident in God. Prayer, rest, lack of fear. Those are the marks of a life of confidence in God. So let me ask you, are those the marks of your life? Do you pray confidently in the midst of your trials? Not just out of desperation, hoping against hope that maybe there's a God out there who might listen, but confident that this is your Heavenly Father to whom you're speaking. The one with all power, with all might, with perfect wisdom, with absolute care for your soul, who is completely committed to your good. Do you find yourself able to rest at night, not counting your troubles, not even counting sheep, but counting on the shepherd? Do you know that the Lord is your shepherd who leads you step by step, whether those steps take you beside still waters or through the valley of deep shadow? You know, you would think that knowing what we do would keep us from being fearful for the future. I mean, if God is our shield, if he is the one we look to for our glory, you would think that we would be bold and confident in his provision. But of course, we're weak. And in our weakness, we often do fear, don't we? Sometimes to the point of being paralyzed with panic, which is why we need one another. We need the fellowship of the saints. We need other people who can think clearly when we're not thinking clearly, who can point us back to the truth of the Lord's daily love and care for us. Every trial he brings you through will fit you better to live in his presence forever, with a growing appreciation for his grace and his mercy and his long-suffering with his people. But what should we do with the final stanza of the psalm? Can we pray for the Lord to rise up and deliver us? Should we be praying for the Lord to deliver us by striking our enemies on the jaw and shattering the teeth of the wicked? Sounds like an awfully violent prayer request. After all, Absalom and his buddies are not simply going to have a change of mind. There are armed men after David. This is war. Deliverance for David necessarily means the destruction of his enemies. Should we pray in the same way for the destruction of our enemies? Here I think we need to see the differences between David's position and ours, as well as the similarities. You see, David is the Lord's anointed. He is the king of God's people. And as Psalm 2 made clear, to take your stand against the Lord's anointed is to take your stand against the Lord himself. And it's very rare that our enemies will so clearly be God's enemies as well. And what's more, we live in a different era in the history of redemption. It's not that God has changed. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And yet God is dealing with people in a different way in our era of redemptive history. In the Old Testament, there were a series of immediate judgments by God which were designed to foreshadow the final judgment of all things. Noah's flood. Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed by fire from heaven. The Canaanites wiped out by the Israelites under Joshua because their sins were full. Not always. There was grace on display in the Old Testament as well, but there were a number of cases where the Lord very directly intervened to judge his enemies. And yet when a Samaritan village refused to receive Jesus, James and John were in favor of calling down fire from heaven on them. They've been reading their imprecatory psalms. And Jesus rebuked them. Because in his first coming to earth, Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, not to destroy it. And so Jesus taught his disciples not to strike back at those who strike them on the jaw, but rather to turn the other cheek. And Jesus himself did not call down fiery judgment on Judas, who betrayed him with a kiss, or on those who nailed him to the cross. Instead, he forgave them. And so, too, we are to forgive our enemies. Jesus taught his disciples to love their enemies, to pray for those who persecuted them. And so when we find ourselves surrounded by enemies, we're not to pray and plan for their downfall. We're to pray for their repentance. To pray for God to arise and add them too to his people so that they also might receive his blessing. But we do so remembering that there is a day coming when God will indeed arise to bring judgment upon all of his enemies. There is a day coming when Jesus Christ will no longer turn the other cheek, but instead, as the book of Revelation shows us, will ride out on a war horse, dressed in a robe dipped in blood. And on that day, the teeth of the wicked will be broken once for all. Their ability to hurt the saints destroyed forever. The final deliverance of the saints will mean final judgment for those who remain their enemies. But of course, the good news of the gospel is that there's a doorway of opportunity for God's enemies to become God's friends. That God's blessing rests upon his people and delivers those he calls to himself from the fate that we so richly deserve, which is that we should be cut off with the wicked. We don't have to live in fear of that final judgment day. But how is it possible for God to forgive us, wicked as we are, and still be the just and holy one? Well, of course, the answer is because Jesus Christ himself took the place of the wicked under God's wrath on the cross. When Jesus was surrounded by his enemies on the cross, where was God then? The Lord lifted his shield of protection and allowed the most terrible assaults on Jesus. His foes mocked him and said, "If you are the Son of God, if you're indeed the King of Israel, come on down from the cross and we'll believe in you. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In other words, Jesus, like David in the Psalm, was surrounded by enemies who said, "God will not deliver him." And where was his shield and his glory? He cried out to God, and there was no answer except the mocking echo of his desperate cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" in his hour of need, God did not rise and deliver him. Instead, it seemed as if those enemies that were drawn up against him on every side seemed to have triumphed as Jesus Christ descended into the fearsome grip of death itself. In his final hours, instead of the place that Jesus deserved as the beloved Son, whose every cry would be heard and responded to by the Father, instead Jesus took himself the place of the enemies of God. He was the one who was struck and slapped in the face. He was the one who was sentenced to the cursed death of the cross. And there was no help for him in God. So he entered death's terrifying power. But that was not the end of the story. And so in due time, God did wake him, even from the sleep of death, because death could not hold a sinless one. And so after Jesus Christ had paid the full price for our sins, God did deliver him from the grave. And this, you see, is how blessing and deliverance comes to God's sinful people. Because of Christ's sacrifice, God's wrath with you is finished, done to death once and for all on the cross. Because of Christ's perfect trust in the midst of the worst trials, you can know the Father's constant blessing. You can know that now the Father smiles on you and me for Christ's sake and commits himself to be a shield about us. Now the Father commits himself to raise us also up on the last day along with Jesus, and to stand in his presence forever with unbowed heads, unashamed. Not because of what we have done. Not because of the weight of our good deeds outweighs our bad. But because we have been included by grace in Jesus Christ and have been washed in his blood and have been added to his people. And as a result, no one and nothing in this world can ever wrest us from his fatherly care. You see, this is the source of our confidence in the midst of the turmoil and trials of life. If you are trusting in Christ today, this is the source of our confidence. Because this is even true on those days when you aren't trusting very well, and you aren't obeying well, and you aren't thinking and praying and resting well. Because Jesus Christ trusted and obeyed and rested in the Father's care in your place. God loves you for Christ's sake. And so God will certainly be your shield, and he is your glory. And so in the meantime, as you await the consummation of your salvation, you can cry out to him confidently. You can rest in him boldly. You can cast all of your worries upon him, and know that his deliverance is yours, even though it comes to you through many trials and many troubles. You can know that his unshakable blessing rests upon you, so that when you find fear welling up in you again, you can return to the psalm and remind yourself of this truth, that nothing in all creation can now separate you from the one who is your shield and your glory. He will go with you and sustain you through whatever long night of trials he has assigned to you. And he will bring you safely through into the glorious morning of his inheritance. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you as those who are often wrapped up in fear, who often lack confidence in you, who often find ourselves believing that there is no help for us in God. Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would teach us these lessons. Teach us these lessons through trials, as you prove over and over again that your grace is more than sufficient for us in the midst of our weakness. Prove to us that we can have confidence in you, that you will not leave us nor forsake us. Help us to encourage one another, to point each other to Christ, to remind each other of the good news of the gospel. And so, in the midst of the desperate difficulties of life, to cast our cares upon you, and in you to find our peace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.